The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 1-800-585-9396. Stopping you. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. If you've never heard our program before, let me tell you what it's about. Call to Communion is a wonderful outreach to our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. There are a lot of people out there who have questions about the Catholic faith, but they just don't know where to turn. So here is an option for you. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Doing very well. What many people have said to me and to others here at the network is that you have a great heart for this. As a former non-Catholic yourself, at one time you were pretty violently opposed to the Catholic faith.
That's absolutely right. I thought I was going to grow up and become a seminary professor and spend most of my academic career teaching pastors how to assault Catholicism, quite honestly.
Little did you know.
That's how I saw my future unfolding. In my own case, and I think for a lot of people that I've known who've become Catholic, just because of the logic, I mean, honestly, just the compelling logic of the Catholic point of view as compared to some other non-Catholic Christian traditions, you reach a point where one day you wake up and you realize, you know, I've been living in a house of cards or built on sand or whatever metaphor you like, and the intellectual foundations of my, take your pick, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, faith, whatever, just won't sustain intellectual rigor. And then you enter a crisis period. You have to make a decision. Am I going to follow Christ where the evidence leads, you know, or am I going to just put my fingers in my ears and say it cannot be, it cannot be? And what I always considered to be the enemy, the Catholic Church, is actually the sacrament of salvation. Instead of this malicious behemoth out to crush and destroy all humanity, which is really how I conceived it, you know, kind of the beast of the Antichrist and so forth, it is this tremendous vessel of mercy intended by God for the salvation of all the world, including myself. And it took me a while to wrap my head around the whole, you know, the whole panoply of Catholic doctrine and understand just the beauty and the majesty of the thing. And now I'm so thrilled to be Catholic. But at first, it was intimidating.
If you have a question about the Catholic Church, why do Catholics believe such and such? What is it about Mary that Catholics find so endearing? Well, there's a good reason for that, and Dr. David Anders can explain it to you.
Well, I'll do my best.
I know you will. Here's our number again, 1-800-585-9396. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, and the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Perhaps we could open up the show by talking about the Immaculate Conception.
The highest dignity we can ascribe to Mary is not her Immaculate Conception, although that's way up there. It's her status as the Mother of God. You think about it. What greater thing could be said of any human person than that they gave birth to the God-man?
Sure.
And it's from this reality that all the other Marian dogmas flow. So if you wrap your head around Mary, Mother of God, then you begin to grasp the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, because it's in view of the supreme dignity of her divine maternity that she is granted the grace of the Immaculate Conception, that she herself was freed from all stain of original sin from the first moment of her conception. So when we say that Mary was preserved from original sin, we're saying that Mary enjoyed the grace of God's presence, that God was with her from the moment of her conception through this supernatural grace that we call sanctifying grace. And once you wrap your head around that difference, I think it makes a lot more sense to you. God was with her from the moment of her conception in a very special way, preserving her from every stain of actual sin throughout her life.
We begin with Stephen in Denver, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Stephen. What's your question today?
Dr. Anders, thank you for taking my phone call. I was speaking to a Protestant friend the other day and explaining the importance and the virginity of Mary before Christ's birth was obviously easy. But then she said to me, well, what's the importance of Mary being ever virgin? And I said, well, maybe God wanted to preserve her and not get tainted by man and whatnot. And she said, well, Joseph and Mary would have been married, so there's no problem if they had slept together or whatever. And I just wanted to know the importance of Mary being a virgin even after the birth of Christ.
Oh, what a fantastic question, Stephen. Thank you so much. It's a really a brilliant, wonderful, and beautiful doctrine when you understand it in all its fullness. Everything about the Blessed Virgin Mary that we believe flows from the primary dignity, the greatest dignity that she enjoyed, which was her divine maternity, that she became the mother of God. And, you know, whenever I talk to people about this, I say, let that phrase roll off your tongue three or four times in succession. Mother of God. Mother of God. Mother of God. Think about what an unbelievable thing. We say it so cavalierly, and yet you could never say anything more awesome about a creature from the beginning of time to the end of time. There will never be another creature in all of creation about whom we can say she is the mother of God. An unbelievable dignity. She gave birth to the God-man, in whom is our entire redemption. You know, the scriptures teach us that the church is the body of Christ, that we are made one with him, that we are literally in Christ. So in giving birth to the God-man, Mary is in a very real, though in a mysterious sense, the mother of the church as well, because she gives birth to the body of Christ, which is the church, the whole God-man in Christ. So she is our spiritual mother. For this reason, the church fathers of the second century, east and west, north and south, everywhere you look in the Catholic world, affirmed that Mary was the second Eve, Mary the second Eve. And there's a good deal of scriptural warrant for that as well. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, Revelation chapter 12, John chapter 2, John chapter 19, you find all these parallelisms between the life of the first Eve, the child born of her, the serpent in Genesis 3, as well as, you know, Revelation 12. We see again a serpent, a woman who gives birth to the Messiah who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Many of these sort of parallelisms between Mary and Eve in Scripture, Christ refers to her as woman twice, sort of echoing the messianic promise in Genesis 3:15. So drawing on all these scriptural themes as well as the truth of her divine maternity, the church fathers recognized her as the second Eve. She's the one that gives birth to the race of spiritual men. Eve gave birth to the race of, you know, the physical progeny, the human race. Physically, Mary gives birth to the race that would be born anew of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that sense, she goes before us and is a kind of icon of perfect discipleship. It's her yes, her fiat, her may it be done to me according to your word, which is what the instrumental cause of the incarnation, and as such is the perfect example of Christian discipleship. That's what Christian discipleship consists in, saying yes to God. Not my will, but thine be done. So what does perfect discipleship look like? What does a life of perfect consecration look like? Well, this is uncomfortable for many Protestants, but it's a very sound biblical doctrine that the life of perfect consecration is one of perfect chastity. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 19 that some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's not given to all to live that life of perfect consecration, but it is to some. And he says, if you can accept this, you should accept it. St. Paul says the same thing in the Corinthian correspondence. To one is given this gift, to one and that gift, but the more perfect way is the way of perfect continence and chastity. So it's appropriate that this icon of perfect redemption, the second Eve who gives birth to this race of spiritual men, would participate in that life of perfect consecration, which we know from sacred scripture in the words of Jesus himself, is one of perfect continence and chastity. So Mary actually is the perfect disciple in sort of two ways. She does participate in the life of family. She is married to Saint Joseph. It's a valid and a true marriage. She has a child. She is a mother. So she is the perfect disciple in the vocation of family, but she's also the perfect consecrated religious, living the life of perfect devotion and contemplation, guarding all these things in her heart, we read about her. So she is a model both for the married and for the unmarried, both for those called to family life as well as those called to consecrated life.
We love her. Thank you so much, Stephen. Appreciate your call. Hey, Peter, what's your question today?
I have this Protestant friend of mine, and he keeps harping on the fact, like in Matthew, right in the beginning of Matthew, it says after Mary had Jesus, she didn't have relations with Joseph until after Jesus was born. It says in Matthew also that Jesus had brothers and sisters.
That is a typical Protestant objection. Now, a couple things I'd like to say to your friend if I had him here with me. One of them is that the doctrine on Mary's perpetual virginity, that she had Jesus and no other children, this is not something the Catholic Church made up, all right? And interestingly, it's not a doctrine that the earliest Protestants rejected. Most of the earliest Protestants continued to affirm the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity because they understood how strongly attested it was in Christian antiquity, how all the church fathers were unanimous on this doctrine, and it was consonant with the teaching of the church about the nature of the Blessed Virgin as Mother of God, that she had a very special role, a unique role to play in salvation history. So, for example, Martin Luther confessed Mary's perpetual virginity, John Calvin confessed it, Ulrich Zwingli confessed it, even, if your friend knows this name, Francis Turretin, who's one of the leading 17th century Protestant theologians, also has a really really sublime explanation of Mary's perpetual virginity. So it wasn't until really the 18th century and later that even Protestants began rejecting this doctrine. So how does the universal Christian church, Protestant and Catholic alike, understand those passages of Scripture that refer to Jesus's brothers? Well, quite simply, the Semitic use of the term brother is never restricted to one's immediate biological sibling, the child of the same two parents. We find multiple places in sacred scripture where the word brother can refer to a whole host of relatives, cousins, uncles, nephews,
kinsmen,
and the like. And we find this all the way back in the book of Genesis. You know, Lot is referred to as Abraham's brother when in fact he was his nephew and so on.
Yeah.
And I know Catholic Answers has a great little tract called Brethren of the Lord, but they just list all the Bible verses in the Old Testament where the term brother is used to refer to all kinds of relations that we wouldn't identify with that term. And of course, the text of Scripture certainly never says that the Blessed Virgin Mary ever had relations with Saint Joseph. All it says is that she... The point of the passage that you reference is to indicate that there's no way Jesus could be the biological offspring of Joseph because Mary never had relations with Joseph up until the birth of Christ. No chance. So the teaching there has no bearing on the question of her perpetual virginity one way or the other. It is addressing the question of Jesus' virginal birth. Now, we know from other sources, scriptural and non-scriptural, that she didn't, that she had actually taken a vow of perpetual virginity. You know, one of the telling passages of Scripture that the Church Fathers pointed to is when the angel comes to the Blessed Virgin and says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Now, she knew she was betrothed to Joseph, right? She knew she was betrothed to Joseph. So in just a few months or whatever, she's gonna get married. Angel comes and says, you're going to have a child. And her immediate response is, well, how's that going to happen?
Right. Yeah,
well,
you know,
Mary
knows who she is.
Mary was young, but she wasn't that young.
Yeah.
She knew the birds and the beasts. She knew where babies came from. Many of the fathers saw in that an implicit recognition by Mary that, look, I can't give birth to a son because I'm not planning on doing the things necessary to give birth to a son. Okay. And that's when the angel says, not to worry, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, overshadow you, and what will be conceived in your womb will be of the Holy Spirit, will be of God, Son of God, and you'll give him the name Jesus, and so on and so forth. He says, oh, okay, if that's the way it's going to happen, fine, be it done to me according to your word. And then, of course, it is. Yeah, well, the Greek preposition until doesn't have the same connotation as the English preposition until, and we use the word until in English. Sometimes it does kind of imply, you know, after this, something else happened. That's not the way the preposition is used in the Greek text. And there was also an early church tradition that actually held that those were step-brothers and sisters by St. Joseph's widow, that St. Joseph may actually have been married before he married the Blessed Virgin. That's not necessarily dogmatic church teaching. It's just one interpretation that some of the fathers gave.
Mm-hmm.
So there are a lot of ways or to understand the teaching on the brethren of the Lord without inferring Mary's biological maternity.
Joe, thanks for joining us today.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely. What's your question today, Joe?
My question is, how do Catholics justify praying to Mary when in the Bible it says that there's only one mediator between man and God, and that's through Christ Jesus? And then Jesus gives us an outline to pray. When you pray like this, pray to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
It also says when you pray, go into a secret place, and then your Father will reward you openly. So I've heard a few different explanations of why Catholics do pray to Mary, but I've never heard it biblically justified. And so that's it.
I really appreciate that, Joe. Thank you. It's a common objection to the Catholic faith. It's one that I used to have when I was a non-Catholic. And in fact, in researching the answer to this question, as a Protestant, really intending to refute the Catholic Church's claim to the intercession of the saints, I was convinced of the Catholic argument. It's one of the things that led me to the Catholic Church. So it's a question that's very near and dear to my own heart. In particular, one thing that impressed me was when I realized how widespread the practice was in Christian history, not just in modern Catholicism or medieval Catholicism, but even in ancient Christianity. There's a historian named Peter Brown who said, who made the claim, he's not a Catholic, as far as I know, that you could actually trace the progress of Christianity in the ancient world, not just Catholic Christianity, Monophysite, Coptic, Assyrian, Nestorian, you name it, every kind of ancient branch of Christianity, Persian, Syriac, Latin, Greek, everywhere you went throughout the world, you could trace the progress of Christianity archaeologically by studying the advance of the cult of relics, the veneration of the saints and their relics. And so it was something that was part and parcel of Christianity from the earliest days in every branch of Christianity down for 1,500 years. And it was only in the 16th century with the Protestant reformers that you found any kind of systematic opposition to the practice. So realizing that, I said, I can't really reject veneration of the saints without rejecting kind of the whole Christian patrimony for 1,500 years. That's a pretty bold thing to do. Unless I'd at least give the church a fair hearing and see if there's any logic to the practice that would, you know, could sustain it in so many places and so many times. And then I found out there was indeed quite a bit of logic. All right, so here's the logic. You know, the Catholic Church teaches and Scripture teaches that salvation is not just a completely individual affair. You know, you reference the passage in the gospel where Christ tells us to go and pray in secret in our room. And indeed, we are to have a personal relationship with Christ in the interiority of our lives. But the church is also a corporate affair. And if you read passages like Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that God's intent was to make manifest the reconciliation of all people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, through the church, that the church has a demonstrative public role as the body of Christ to make manifest the glories of God. There's a corporate element in salvation. You know, the promise to Abraham was that not just that Abraham and his seed, but the whole world would be blessed, incorporated into the Messiah, the body of Christ. And as such, as the body of Christ, we don't just relate simply to God, we relate to one another in an attitude of charity. And the principal way we do this is to pray for one another. So St. James commands us in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, pray for one another. St. Paul, constantly praying and interceding for his fellow Christians. I pray, he says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the fullness of of God in Christ, and so forth. So none of those intercessory prayers of one Christian for another do anything to denigrate the unique mediation of Jesus. Of course, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Our prayers for one another are only efficacious because of Christ's unique mediation. So the fact that we pray for one another doesn't do anything to violate the unique priesthood of Jesus. And in fact, we find throughout the Bible that the righteous intercede even on behalf of the wicked, like in Genesis 18, when Abraham pleads with God to be merciful to Sodom and says, surely you're not going to destroy, you know, the wicked for the sake of 10 righteous men. And God says, no, I'll spare them all. He listens to Abraham's pleas. He listens to Moses's pleas. The righteous intervening on behalf of the wicked. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what St. James says again in his epistle. So this dynamic of one person praying for another, interceding for another, the righteous for the wicked, very, very biblical idea. Now, the problem that a lot of Protestants have with Catholicism is, does that intercessory relationship, does that relationship of love manifested through prayer, does that continue into the next life? Is the church in heaven actually praying for the church on earth? Or is there kind of a reciprocal role? Is there a relationship of the church in heaven to the prayers of the church on earth? Mm-hmm. And in fact, we do find that in the Bible very clearly explained. So a passage that you might not be familiar with because it's from the Catholic Bible in the book of Tobit, chapter 12, a book that Protestants don't recognize as canonical, but they would see as at least illustrative of Jewish faith and practice at the time of Christ. Tobit chapter 12 depicts the archangel Raphael, and he says it was his job to make the prayers of Tobit and his wife known to God. All right, so he actually stands in between Tobit and God in Tobit's prayers in an intercessory capacity. Again, in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, we have two characters that were shown in heaven praying for the people of God on earth. And in fact, it's an allusion to these passages that we find in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and again in Revelation chapter 8, where the saints and the angels are depicted as praying for the church on earth and as offering up the prayers of the church on earth. Not only saying, God, have mercy on the church on earth, but actually sort of like with one hand taking the church's prayers on earth, sort of passing them off to God, handing them up as incense. That's the image that the sacred writer uses. So there is an intercessory relationship between the faithful in heaven and the faithful on earth, clearly delineated in sacred scripture. In history, the way that was often lived out in the early days of the church was through the veneration of the saints' relics. That's another passage that we find clearly enunciated in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 13, the relics of the prophet Elisha are efficacious even to bring a dead man back to life. And of course, the relics of the apostles in Acts chapter 19, we learn that even a handkerchief touched to St. Peter could bring healing and the exorcism of demons in the church on earth. So this whole dynamic is extraordinarily biblical. It's very ancient. It's Hebraic. It's not pagan at all. The pagans found this practice repulsive, and it's one of the things they didn't like about early Christianity. And it's for this reason that the earliest Christians never thought to get rid of a practice that was so deeply biblical.
Sure.
And which is why from the earliest days they venerated the relics of the martyrs, like St. Polycarp we read about in the martyrdom of Polycarp. And as I said earlier, everywhere you go throughout the Christian world, you find this practice celebrated and finally dogmatically defined at the Second Council of Nicaea. The Seventh Ecumenical Council affirms mm-hmm. this for the whole church universal as dogma of the faith, and not actually rejected by anybody systematically until the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century.
And as we are often say on this program, we are not praying to Mary. We do not worship Mary, but we sure do love her. And we are asking her to pray for us.
Just asking for her prayers in the same way that I would ask you for your prayers, Tom, except, no offense, her prayers are more efficacious.
I would agree with you. Joe, thank you so much. That was a great question. We appreciate hearing from you there in Louisiana.
In Bremerton, Washington. Charlie, what's your question or comment about the Catholic faith?
My major issue with the Catholic Church is the way they teach on Mary, that she is a queen, that one of the popes, I think it was Pope John Paul II, consecrated the world to Mary. And, you know, what does that mean to you?
It's Mary's queenship and specifically the consecration of the world to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay, well, let's talk about that if we might, please. First of all, I always find it helpful when I'm talking about the relationship of Catholics to the Blessed Mother to frame it in terms of our relationship to all the saints, to the communion of saints. Because if you understand the larger concept of the communion of saints, I think the Blessed Virgin's particular role within that communion makes more sense. And what we find when we look at sacred scripture is that the Bible paints a picture of our salvation as not merely the interior consecration of the soul to God, not just one's personal relationship to God through Christ, but of the restoration of a social unity, all right? And if you go all the way back to the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the promise, of course, was that Abraham and his faith would be a blessing to all the nations. And we see that promise repeated throughout, say, the book of Isaiah talks about all the nations streaming together to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed from Jerusalem. And this is why St. Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 speaks about the church as this society in which a new human race is created, and reconciliation between male and female, slave and free, all these disparate groups that have been in enmity are brought together and find their unity in Christ. And so this is really a part and parcel about what it means to be saved in Jesus, not just that we're reconciled to God, although that's primary, but that we're reconciled to one another. This is the picture of the communion of saints that we have in the Catholic faith. And our belief is that when we're reconciled to Christ and we have this wonderful communion with our brothers and sisters, it's something that perdures not just in this life, but even into the next life. So you look at, say, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, for example, and you see that the saints in heaven are depicted not only as praying for us, but even offering up the prayers of the church on earth. That's the language of the book of Revelation. And we look back in Christian history and we see that from the very earliest days of the church, Christians sought the intercession, sought the prayers of those in heaven. Really, we're obeying a scriptural command. You know, James chapter 5:16 tells us we're exhorted, we're ordered to pray for one another. It's how we express our love for one another as Christians. So that's the reason why we believe the saints pray for us. That's the logic of the prayers of the saints on our behalf. And the Blessed Virgin plays a particularly important role in that communion. What's so significant about the Blessed Virgin Mary? Well, she is the only one of the saints, only human being in all of history, about whom it can be said that she was the Mother of God. And if you just kind of let that realization sort of roll over your brain for a few minutes, you realize what an astonishing thing to claim about a human being, that she was the Mother of God, a dignity that is extended to no other creature from eternity past to eternity present. we understand that Christ is a king, right? This is a biblical doctrine. He said to Pilate, you say truly that I am a king, although my kingdom is not of this world. And if he's a king, then Mary would stand in a very particular relationship to his kingship, namely that of a queen mother, right? Which is why it's appropriate to refer to her in that way. Now, when you talk about the aspect of consecration, when we consecrate anything, we're setting it aside for a sort of holy use, all right? We're invoking a divine blessing upon it. And when we speak about consecrating ourselves or the world or anything to the Blessed Virgin Mary, what we're really doing is we're committing myself or the world or society in a special way to her intercession, all right? We're not placing her in a position superior to God or to Christ. We're just recognizing that she stands in a very particular relationship between us and Jesus, and that her prayers are particularly efficacious on our behalf.
We go to Robert in Fargo, listening on Real Presence Radio 1280. Hey, Robert, what's your question today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thank
Hello.
You for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question about Mary. The fact that Mary said yes, I was kind of thinking about what if it would have went the other way if she would have said no. Just, you know, I'm thinking about the repercussions of that. God would have chosen somebody else if he would have moved on, or was it a predestined kind of a thing? I was just kind of wondering about that. I know that's kind of a strange question.
It's not strange at all, and it's very profound, actually, because it goes right to the heart of the nature of human freedom and the cooperation with grace and prevenient grace and efficacious grace and all kinds of things that relate to the essence and the core of our salvation. Your intuition is absolutely correct. The question of predestination arises, and in fact, the Church teaches dogmatically Mary was predestined. That was God's intent from the foundation of the world, that Mary would serve as that conduit for the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, does the predestining grace of God destroy our free will? And the answer is absolutely no. And that's also the dogmatic teaching of the Church. The fact that God predestines, what does predestination mean in the Catholic Church? It means that God determines to give the graces necessary for salvation to those whom he knows will be saved. So God gave Mary the grace to say yes. In this case, it was the grace of the Immaculate Conception, that she was preserved from every stain of original sin and every actual sin. And so being perfected in charity from the moment of her conception, it was absolutely within her power to say yes to every divine command that she ever was confronted with. All right. Saint Augustine deals with this dynamic of the relationship between freedom and grace at multiple places. He's kind of the great master, the doctor of grace in the Catholic tradition. And he says that predestination, grace, does not destroy our freedom. Rather, it enhances it. It makes us even more free, because there's no greater bondage than the bondage to our own passions that destroys our freedom, doesn't create our freedom. It destroys our freedom, the freedom to live an authentic human life of love and charity and obedience to God. Think about, you know, the paradigm case of somebody who's not free would be like, say, a drug addict who's just completely taken over by their passions. And they may say, well, I'm free because I'm free from external compulsion to do whatever I want. The problem is what they want is what destroys them, and they're powerless not to do what they want. Right? The greatest freedom of all is to be able to live in obedience to reason and will and love and charity. That's the freedom that grace gives us, the freedom that Mary was given in an imminent degree through her Immaculate Conception. So yes, she was predestined. That in no way destroys her freedom. Doesn't mean that her cooperation was forced, nor does it destroy the instrumental quality of her cooperation. She was a true instrument for the incarnation of the Son of God, an instrumental cause of the grace of God working together with her freedom to bring about the incarnation of the Son of God. Tyler in Otis, Colorado, you are on the show. What is keeping you from the Catholic Church?
I don't know that necessarily what's keeping me from the Catholic Church, but I've always been a little bit curious. And had a few debates with Catholics throughout my life, not necessarily debates, but questions, about the Catholic practice of praying to saints and holding the Mother Mary in such a high regard, etc., things kind of in that nature. And I've always kind of, you know, without delving in too deep in the issue, just on the surface, viewed it as a form of idolatry and putting men, using men as intercessors between us and God, was kind of idolatrous. And I've kind of always thought that. So I guess I just wanted to get your take on that question.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. It's a very common question that non-Catholics have about the Church. First of all, let me go straight to one of the premises in the implicit argument that you're making here, and that is that if I rely on another human being as some sort of intercessor between myself and God, that constitutes a form of idolatry. I think that probably When push comes to shove, I doubt you actually really believe that the way you stated it. If you're a practicing Christian of any description, I take it as a matter of course that you probably pray for your friends and relations and fellow church members. Do you not?
Undoubtedly,
right. So you're operating as an intercessor. You are, in fact, interceding with God on behalf of your fellow Christians and friends and relations, right? If your friends come to you and say, Tyler, would you please pray for me? You wouldn't consider that to be an act of idolatry or worshiping Tyler, would you?
Of course not, no.
Of course not, absolutely. And so the Catholic faith, the Catholic practice, is based on our conviction that, you know, St. James tells us in James chapter 5, pray for one another. It's a command of Holy Scripture that we pray for one another. The relationship of love and fellowship and mutual regard that we have for members of the body of Christ does not end with physical death. In fact, Christ conquered death. Christ didn't cease to intercede for us with the Father. He is, in fact, the eternal high priest who's ever lives to intercede for us with the Father. His physical death by no means put an end to that. In fact, he was elevated to a much higher place. That's what St. Paul says. And his intercession is infinitely meritorious. Well, we share in that priestly ministry of Jesus. We share in that intercessory work. St. Paul says we're co-laborers with Christ. And this is why, when you look at Holy Scripture, you find, in passages like Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, or Revelation 8, you find that the saints in heaven, the church in heaven, the glorified church, far from ignoring the church on earth, is perfected in her charity towards the believers on earth, and not only intercedes for us, not only prays for us, but we're told in the book of Revelation, they even offer up our prayers. So there's a direct relationship there between our praying and their, in fact, offering those prayers as incense before the throne of God. That's what the passage in Revelation says. Now, the interesting thing about that text in Revelation is it's a very clear allusion to a passage from the book of Tobit chapter 12, a book that many Protestants don't recognize as canonical, but I think they would recognize as representative of intertestamental Jewish faith and practice. Of course, the context in which the New Testament was written, in which the disciples lived and prayed and learned to pray. And we find there the archangel Raphael depicted in exactly the same terms. I, Raphael, am offering up your prayers, Tobit. And then again, we find in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, again, I recognize Protestants don't see that book as canonical scripture, but they would see it as a witness to the faith and liturgy and devotion and prayer life of intertestamental Judaism, the context in which the New Testament was written, the milieu in which the book of Revelation was composed. And again, we find departed saints, we find the prophet Jeremiah, we find Onesimus, the high priest of Jerusalem, both of whom had died and passed on, appearing to Judas Maccabeus and saying, we're up there praying for you. We're in fact interceding with God on your behalf. The principle that the righteous deeds of one person can, in fact, have spiritual consequences for others is something that is affirmed over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And sort of the classic text would be a passage like Genesis 18, when God speaks to Abraham and says, you know, through you, all nations are going to be blessed. And we find this kind of principle over and over because of David's obedience or disobedience, blessing or punishment comes down on all of Israel. Because of Moses' obedience, Israel spared punishment and so forth. James talks about this in his epistle where he says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So the idea that one person can kind of stand in the gap on behalf of others, and that relationship pertains after death, by the way, because of course, many times God favors Israel because of his promise to Abraham, who's passed on. He says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in a very real way, Abraham's prayer and intercession is at work throughout the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. That carries over in some really concrete devotional ways. One of my favorite passages is on this is 2 Kings chapter 13, where we find that a dead man is tossed into the tomb with the bones of the prophet Elisha. He comes into contact with the prophet's bones and is brought back to life. So we have a biblical attestation of the idea of the relics of the saints, even bringing miracles and healing and the power of intercession into the life of the church. So this whole pattern of one righteous person in this life and the next praying and interceding for the church on earth, even to the extent that their relics can be powerful for the intercession of the church on earth, is clearly attested in Old and New Testament. And then, of course, when we look at actual church history, we find that the practice is absolutely ubiquitous. There's just no strata of church history, no tradition, east, west, near eastern, far eastern, any place that Christianity went in the ancient world, the prayer and intercession of the saints and the martyrs went with the church and was always celebrated. I mean, why, you know, for crying out loud, did the early Christians celebrate the Mass in the catacombs and at grave sites so frequently?
Sure.
And they included relics of the saints in the altars of the churches from the earliest days. So this is something that's been part and parcel of the Christian tradition since day one, because it witnesses so strongly to this faith that we have, that in Christ we are made one. We're all part of the body of Christ, and that relationship endures it through this life and into the next. And so God graces us with this great privilege of participating in the work of redemption by praying and sacrificing for one another. So I hope that answers your question, Tyler. I'd invite you to take a look at the website, calledtocommunion.com. Search under my name, and I've got a couple articles on the subject where I go into more detail and lay out some of the scriptural data. You might find it helpful. So thank you so much for the call. I really appreciate it.
Got something from Facebook. This is from Nadine, and she says, I am a lifelong Catholic. Recently, I've been bombarded with the question in myself of, if we do not worship idols, why do we then make them into statues and kneel to talk to Mary? Isn't it making idols when we make tangible statues? Please help me understand the lines of idolizing.
And what a great question. And of course, you know, the theme of this show is what's keeping you from the Catholic faith. And many people have objections to Catholicism based on misunderstanding. And this is one of the principal misunderstandings of the Catholic faith. So I'd love to take the opportunity to clarify. Scripture commands, positively commands, the creation of images in a number of passages of Scripture. So God tells Moses, for instance, make the image of the bronze serpent. He commands Moses in the construction of the tabernacle for use in Jewish worship to have all kinds of representations mm-hmm. of plants and animals, cherubim and so forth, that come into the temple worship of God. So merely creating an image is not prohibited by the first commandment. What is prohibited is the worship of other gods and the use of idols when they are implicated in that worship. Now, let me draw a distinction. In many forms of paganism, and even in this very day, in our very 21st century, there are some forms of paganism, and I'm thinking of certain schools of Buddhism, for example. Not all Buddhists, but there are some Buddhists who use images and ascribe to those images specifically, the physical icon on the desk in front of them, they ascribe to that image a divine power and a reality that's supernatural. So, in fact, in Tibetan Buddhism, the word for image maker is actually the same word that means God maker. And there's a whole ritual of consecration that a Tibetan Buddhist goes through to actually invoke the spirit of the Buddha to come up and take residence within the icon. And there's a belief on the part of the worshiper that they are offering divine worship of adoration to an object in which they believe the divine spirit of their deity dwells. That relationship to the image is one that we find not only in Tibetan Buddhism, but in other forms of idolatry throughout the centuries. And it's specifically recognized by the church fathers for what it is, and they actually, the fathers of Christianity, recognized that in some instances, demonic spirits could even come and take up residence in that exchange, and it could be a source of not only of sin, but even immediate spiritual harm in the form of demonic possession and so forth. And so that's why the church fathers were so adamant against the use of idolatry.
Sure.
And Thomas calls it the most grave sin, to worship something with divine honors other than God. So idolatry is ruled out for Christians, 100%. But again, every use of an image is not idolatry. Every act of reverence that we might indicate towards an image is not an act of idolatry. Illustration, saluting the flag, for example. Or, you know, think of a court in medieval Europe where someone would, you know, bow in the presence of the king. A kind of just reverence mm-hmm. For the position or office doesn't imply any worship or adoration due either to that image or to the personage to whom we're offering those honors. So there's a distinction between reverence and then the worship of adoration due to God alone. So in the instance of making images to remind us of the life of a saint, that's precisely what it's intended to do. It calls to mind the saint whose intercession we seek. Both practices perfectly consistent, perfectly consonant with biblical revelation and the teaching of the church authorized by God to convey to us the teaching of Christ.
Very good. Hello, Frank. What's your question today?
Hello. I'm a Catholic, and like many Catholics, I have fielded questions from Protestants about why and how we pray to Mary, and I'm able to answer those by and large, but the one prayer, the Hail Holy Queen, in the opening line there, we talk about Mary as our life our sweetness and our hope. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that referring to her as our life and our hope is a little strong. I'd like to understand that better.
Sure. Okay, thank you. First of all, whenever you're dealing with questions of Marian devotion, all right, I think it's, or for that matter, devotion to any of the saints, I think it's very important to understand the genre of literature that we're dealing with here, right? All texts need to be interpreted according to their literary genre. What is the literary genre? Recited Marian prayers. And I really think the best analogy is that of love poetry. And we say all kinds of things by way of hyperbole. You know, I do when I'm speaking to my wife, you know, by way of love poetry, that I would never make in the form of a dogmatic declaration, you know, a propositional sort of philosophical explanation of some fact. You know, I might use this kind of language about my wife, you know, you are my life, you are my hope, you are my sweetness, oh my dear wife Jill. And nobody would ever take offense if I use that kind of language with my wife, all right? So why would I take offense if I use that kind of language with the Blessed Virgin Mary or any of the saints? It is effectively love poetry. These kinds of prayers aren't to be taken as if they were literal theological statements without any nuance at all, okay? Also, I think, keep in mind, a lot of Marian devotion evolved at a church, in the church, in a time in history when we had customs of reverence, devotion, social differentiation that seem very, very foreign to the American sensibility. So, you know, if you can imagine a world in which royalty, aristocracy, these kinds of things were taken for granted, and the kind of language of petition that you might use, say, with a medieval queen, if you wanted access to the king, her son, you know, you had an inn at the court. This is the kind of language you would use. Oh, my queen, you are my only hope. But of course, nobody would take that as a literal description of the relationship of the queen to the royal power. No, it's a kind of highly formalized, you know, almost poetical form of address that you use, you know, in these very, very particular kinds of situations. You know, the way to wrap your head around the teaching of the church about the Blessed Virgin Mary is to read the church's dogmatic teaching on the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, so I would read the section on the Blessed Virgin in the document Lumen Gentium from the Second Vatican Council, for instance, or the teaching from the Catechism. And that's how I would reason with my friends. Now, to actually boil down to the level of the poetry, well, you know, is Mary in some sense, can we speak of her in a hyperbolic way as our life and our hope and our sweetness? Absolutely. Surely we could.
Mm-hmm.
Because Mary's fiat, Mary's yes to God, was the fulcrum on which the fate of the human world hung. You know, now God knew she was going to say yes. He predestined her to say yes, and yet her free consent was not incidental. It was an integral part of the course of salvation history. She is the Mother of God, so in that sense, we can say of her, she's the gate of heaven.
Beautiful. And I love the idea of love poetry, because that makes it very clear for me. Hopefully it will make it clear for Frank as well. Thank you so much for your call.
Let's go now to Courtney in Virginia. Courtney, what's your question about the Catholic faith?
I'm looking for, I guess, what is the definition of that co-mediatrix and the church-issued, you know, doctrine or statement?
Yeah, I'm
on
with you.
That?
I got you. Let's go to this issue of Mary as co-redemptrix. First of all, doesn't St. Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians that we are co-laborers with Christ? All right, that we are co-laborers with Christ? Don't we see in sacred scripture, in passages like Revelation chapter 5, for instance, or Revelation chapter 8, that the saints in heaven share in the intercessory work of Christ? That's what Hebrews tells us, right? That Christ ever lives to make intercession for the church, right? That's part of his salvific role, is to intercede with the Father on behalf of the church. We see the saints in heaven that are doing that. We know that they've been given a charge to carry that work out on earth. The apostles have. Jesus said, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever hears you, hears me. St. Paul again tells us in Colossians, he says, I fill up in my own flesh. Whatever is lacking in the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his body, the church, right? So the idea that a saint or even a bishop or even a Christian can share in the work of redemption in a subordinate way, in a lesser way, because we're united to Christ, that our works, our prayers, our joys, our sufferings can avail for the salvation of somebody else. That's a deeply biblical idea. And, of course, we find it all the way back in the Old Testament as well. You know, Abraham challenges God and says, Lord, will you spare the wicked for the sake of 10 righteous men, speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, of course I will. I will spare the wicked if I can find 10 righteous men. And over again we find God being clement and merciful to the many on account of the righteousness of the few, all right? And not just the righteousness of Jesus, but all the saints who share in his priestly work. So that's a deeply biblical idea. So in a sense, you can say truthfully of all Christians that they're co-redemptrix, small c, co-redemptrix. When we speak about the Blessed Virgin, anything we say about that we can predicate of the Christian, we predicate eminently of the Blessed Virgin, because she is the icon of the church, the perfect disciple, the one in whom there was never even a hint or stain of sin. And she is the eschatological icon showing us what the fully redeemed life looks like. So her intercession, her co-laboring with Christ, takes on an even more fuller dynamic. It's to an imminent degree. Now, when people apply the title to her, it's an honorific, like so many titles that we would apply to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's never been dogmatically defined that this is her title, and that's, I think, the question you're asking about. But in terms of the logic of the thing, it's her powerful intercession, her sharing in the work of redemption, as we all do, as we pray and suffer and labor for the sake of the kingdom of God. But she does so to an imminent degree.
Off we go to Cheryl in Vista, California. She is listening on Sirius 130. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, how are you?
Doing great. Thanks for calling.
My question is about a passage that's in Revelations about the woman with the stars, the 12 stars, and she is supposed to crush the serpent's head. And actually, I'm trying to figure out if this is supposed to be Mary or is this figuration of another woman that's to come, or explanation who this person is supposed to be representing.
Sure. Let me just read the passage briefly. You're thinking of Revelation chapter 12, and it reads like this. And now in heaven a great portent appeared, a woman that wore the sun for her mantle, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars about her head. She had a child in her womb, and was crying out as she travailed in the pain of her delivery. Then a second portent appeared in heaven, a great dragon was there, fiery red with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on each of the 7 heads a royal diadem. His tail dragged down a third part of the stars of heaven and flung them to earth, and he stood before the woman who was in childbirth, ready to swallow up the child as soon as she bore it. She bore a son, the son who is to shepherd the nations like sheep with a crook of iron, and the child of hers was caught up to God, right up to his throne, while the mother fled. Clearly, there are many, many figurative aspects to this passage, but there's also literal aspects as well. So we read about a woman who gives birth to a child who is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's clearly a reference to Psalm 2. It assigns this role to the Messiah. Well, we know who the woman is that gives birth to the Messiah, the man who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, namely Jesus, and that, of course, would be his mother Mary. But there are also aspects of the passage that don't seem to fit with what we know about Mary's personal history. And so I'll tell you how some of the church fathers understood this and how some modern Catholic theologians like John Henry Newman understand this passage. They say there's both a literal application of the text to Mary, but there's also a typological application of the text to the church. All right, so there's an understanding that the woman is both literally Mary and also a typology, a type for the church. And that's the way many Catholics understand that passage. But clearly there are aspects of it that could only be applied to the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she's the one who literally gives birth to Jesus.
Sure. Does that make sense, Cheryl?
Yes. I agree with what you're saying. And so I have my Protestant, you know, friends that we talked about the passage, and I'm thinking, who else could it be? Because she had the Christ child. There's nobody else it could be. So thank you for clearing that up. And I'm hoping my friends were also listening, because I was going to ask the question that you straight up our you know, inquiry about who that could be. And I believe it is Mary. I believe that. Thank you for calling.
You're so welcome. And I would recommend, if you have a chance, to get hold of Blessed John Henry Newman's writings about Mary. He had several, and if you just Google, if you have access to the internet, you Google John Henry Newman and Mary or Blessed Virgin, or even Revelation 12, and read his explication of the passage, which is far more learned and articulate than I can do. He really does a wonderful job of explicating this and showing all the interrelationships between Mary and then the typology of the church.
I remember, thank you so much for your call, Cheryl. I remember this coming up with John Martinoni one time, this exact question, and he said, well, it ain't the cleaning lady.
You gotta love John.
You gotta love him. That's why he's on every Monday here on EWTN. Let's go to Mary in Alvin, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Mary, what's your question today?
My question is this. When I was a little girl growing up, I was really devoted to the Blessed Mother because, mm-hmm. after all, I'm named after her. And I said my rosary and everything, but as I grew in knowledge of my faith and realized that she was born without original sin and lived free of sin, and I was meditating this morning on the Annunciation, it's very hard for me to identify with her because she was sin-free. And I want to stop thinking that way, and I need help.
Oh, thank you. What a great question. I really appreciate that. Well, so there are a couple of things to keep in mind. All right, first of all, it's important to understand what the Catholic faith means by original sin so you can understand what it was Mary was preserved from. Mm-hmm. Okay, original sin is not like some sort of infection that makes everything that we do hateful to God. That's the Protestant understanding of original sin. The Catholic view, original sin is sin only by analogy. It's not an actual sin. It's not something that I myself perform or that I'm morally culpable for. Original sin simply means that we're born without sanctifying grace. We're born without sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is something that God doesn't owe us. It's a gift. He gives us a share in his own nature, all right? And Mary had that gift from the first moment of her conception. We don't receive that gift until baptism, all right? So that's one thing to keep in mind. Another thing is keep in mind that Mary was not removed from the human condition in any way by this gift of sanctifying grace given to her at her conception. Rather, she was made more fully human, all right? So she wasn't spared suffering, for instance. She had a life of complete solidarity with the people around her. She suffered, of course, we call her Our Lady of Sorrows. She suffered, in fact, deep empathy because of the sins of other people and the suffering of other people. And in that regard, I think you can identify her with her very closely as a human being, as a mother, as a family member, as someone who had a heart for other people, and who suffered very much the same kinds of afflictions that we have when we look at the injustices in the world and the sufferings of a mother or whatnot. So there are many things about her life that are very, very deeply human. And, of course, the more we grow in grace, the more authentically human we become.
That's true.
Right? And in your own life, as you grow in grace, as you give yourself to the contemplation of God and mysteries of the faith and become detached from, you know, the illicit desires of the world, you find that your own life, you grow in freedom, in mercy and love and concern for the other. And these are precisely the characteristics in which our Blessed Mother excelled. They weren't taking her out of the condition of human life. She was becoming more and more freely and authentically human. Or she wouldn't have to grow in that grace. She was conceived in that grace. We ourselves grow to be more like her in that respect, I should say. We are growing to be more and more like her and more like her son as we give ourselves more completely to the life of faith. So it's not an escape from the human condition.
Right.
It's the ability to engage the human condition with far more freedom and authenticity.
Let's go now to Sibarius in New Orleans, listening on the Mighty 690. Hey, what's your question today?
What I wanted to ask, I'm a Protestant minister.
Yes, sir.
But I was wondering, if I wanted to become a Catholic, the only thing that bothers me is having to pray to the Queen Mother or pray to the saints, because, you know, in my 50-some years of life, I've been taught to only pray to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So is that something you have to do, is to pray to saints for intercessory, or is that just something that you choose to do as Catholic?
All right. Now, I'm really glad that you asked this question. I got a couple of answers for you. First of all, the strict answer is that when you become Catholic, when you go to the Catholic Mass, the liturgy of the Church, for instance, there's one prayer in the church where we invoke all of the saints and ask for them to, and all the faithful, for that matter, to pray on our behalf, to pray for us. It's a confession of sin. And we say, please pray, you know, that God will have mercy on and forgive me. The liturgy of the Mass is directed to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. And the entire liturgy is extraordinarily Christocentric, very, very focused on Jesus. The only prayer that you are absolutely required to pray as a Catholic is the Holy Liturgy, to go to the Sunday Liturgy and pray the Mass, which, as I said, is an intensely Christocentric, theocentric prayer. It doesn't include the Hail Mary, anything like that. And you can live your whole life as a Catholic, never pray the Rosary, for example. In that sense, the answer to your question, you know, is, you know, you can live a fulfilled Catholic life in the liturgy without having a profound devotion to any particular saint, including the Blessed Mother. Now, I'm going to qualify that immediately, following up with, and yet the Church commends to us that this is a very helpful thing to do, to cultivate a relationship with the saints and seek their prayers. It's very helpful, very helpful. And somebody who becomes a Catholic says, I believe everything that the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God. And that includes everything the Church teaches about the incredible benefit that we derive from a relationship with the whole Church, the Church living and dead, the Church on earth, the Church in purgatory, the Church in heaven. And if I might, please let me unpack for you a little bit why it's such a good thing to do, why you should want to cultivate this relationship with the saints. Now, I think a big hang-up that a lot of Protestants have when they encounter the claims of the Catholic Church is they've been indoctrinated to see the word pray as somehow identical to the word worship. So if you say pray to the saints, the typical Protestant thinks, well, he's asking me to do something that belongs to God alone, to offer worship or adoration. And that's not at all what the word pray means. The English word pray, etymologically, just means to ask. Just means to ask, all right? And in the sense in which we're talking, the relationship that a Catholic has with the saints is no different than the relationship that he has with the living saints, the members of Christ's body in the Church that go to your church every week. So, you know, you've got people in your congregation, friends, loved ones, family members, and you say, you know, hey, I'm going in for surgery on Thursday. John, would you please pray for me? You know, Sally, would you please pray for me? You're asking fellow Christians to offer their prayers up to God. Now, in no way does that interfere with the unique mediation of Jesus. Far from it. What it really witnesses to is your belief that these people are joined to Christ, and that because of his sacrifice, because of his work on the cross, their prayers can be heard. Well, there's no difference. That's exactly how Catholics understand the prayers of the saints. So if I say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for me. Saint Joseph, pray for me. Saint Augustine, pray for me. Saint Francis, pray for me. It's the same kind of relationship. It's not offering them worship or adoration. It's simply asking for their prayers, just like I'd ask Tom Price across the desk here for me, for his prayers. Now, another question that Protestants have is, okay, well, that makes sense to me, but where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the sources of Revelation? It's very simple. It's all over the place, all right? And I would point you, for instance, to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, where we read that the saints in heaven, not only do they pray for the church on earth, but they are depicted as even offering up the prayers of the church on earth. And in doing this, the writer of Revelation, St. John, is really, he's referencing a passage in the book of Tobit, Tobit chapter 12, verses 12 to 15, something that many Protestants don't recognize as part of sacred scripture, but they would see as an authentic representation of the faith of the intertestamental Jewish community. Another passage, 2 Maccabees 15:12, and I always like to point to 2 Kings chapter 13 for an example of the intercessory power of the relics of the saints. So it's throughout the Bible, and of course it's part and parcel of the early history of Christianity. You go back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, you don't find any expression of Christianity anywhere in the world, Latin, Greek, Catholic, Orthodox, wherever, where you don't have prayers offered, intercessions sought from the Holy Ones in heaven, the saints. So it's in the Bible. It's in the earliest days of the Christian tradition. It makes perfect sense theologically. I really can't come up with any reason why you would want to deprive yourself of the intercessory powers of the Holy Ones who have been made perfect in charity.
Good afternoon. My question is, can Catholics pray to or through Mary? It would appear that you would have to believe that she is either omniscient or omnipresent for anyone, anywhere, or everyone at any place all the time to be able to pray to Mary whenever. Yeah, I just am questioning how as she was just a mere human being, how she obtained those attributes or qualities.
I understand the question, and I would, but I would dispute the premise. And the premise is that in order for Mary to be able to respond to the prayers of so many people all over the world at the same time, that she would necessarily have to be immediately conscious of those prayers and or omnipresent in a kind of physical way to all of the people that are making those requests. I would dispute that premise for the following reasons. First of all, I don't know that that's exactly how, first of all, we don't exactly know how the saints in heaven understand our prayers, nor do we need to, okay? We know by faith and the teaching of the church that they do. It's not necessary for us to work out the mechanism. However, we can speculate, and we can go to Scripture and see what the Scriptures have to say about this for a model or a picture. And I think there are two places in particular where we kind of get a picture, and it may be symbolic, of the way the saints interact with the prayers of the church on earth. One of them is in the book of Tobit, and the other one is in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and then again chapter 8. In both places, the angels and or the righteous dead are depicted as offering up the prayers of the saints on earth. In one passage, the prayers of the saints are depicted as incense that the saints in heaven are offering up before the throne of God. And to me, that kind of suggests a situation where, you know, the saints in heaven or the angels in heaven are saying, you know, dear God, would you please hear the prayers of all these your people on earth, especially those who are seeking my intercession? All right. So that's one way that it might take place. I mean, Mary could simply be living constantly in contemplation and communion with the Lord, as of course she is, and recommending to his attention at every moment all of those that are seeking her intercession. So it's not necessarily, it may not be necessary for her to be consciously aware of every single petition at every moment. Now, she may very well be conscious, but to have that level of consciousness also would not constitute omniscience, because at any given moment there's a finite number of prayers. Now, how could that happen? How could she be consciously aware of so many different things? Well, a couple of things to hold in mind there. One of them is Mary enjoys a glorified intellect, to be sure. Now, you know, in my very finite intellect, I'm able to hold at least a couple of things in my mind at the same time. When I have a glorified intellect that gazes into the very nature and essence of God, St. Paul says we will know him even as we are known, and this promise that we will see God in his essence. Well, God knows all things. God knows all things instantaneously in a single intuition. Isn't God able to make known to the glorified intellect as much as he wants to make known in one single intuition like that? I think that he would be able to do that, and the glorified intellect would be able to grasp them. And also, we have no specific reason to suspect that the passage of time in heaven correlates perfectly with the passage of time on earth. I remember there's an old episode of Star Trek years ago where Mr. Spock drinks this this hyper-accelerated water that's got these microbes in him that causes him to vibrate out of phase with the rest of the Enterprise. So he's operating it thousands of times faster than everyone else. And his subjective experience of time is normal. Everyone around him seems to be frozen like blocks of wood. So he can accomplish in a millisecond what would take somebody else, you know, years of effort. And that's kind of a cheesy analogy, you know. I'm just speculating here. How do I know that the passage of time, in Mary's experience correlates with my experience of time? I probably it doesn't. So I can think of a number of ways this could take place, but I also don't even think it's necessary, because she could just be saying, God, hear the prayers of all these people that are asking for my intercession.
Here's a quick email from Terry, who says, I am Catholic, and I understand the reason we ask those in heaven, the saints, for their prayers. Who exactly is Scripture referring to when it says not to pray to the dead?
Okay, Scripture tells us that we're not to practice necromancy. We read about this in the Torah, in the Book of Moses, of course. We're not to practice seances and you know, the calling up of deceased spirits and all this kind of stuff.
Ouija boards and
all that stuff.
Great.
And, stay away from all that. That's what we're not supposed to do, because that's not actually dealing with the dead. It's having recourse to demons that are basically impersonating the dead. You know, whenever people ask me about this kind of stuff, I always say, look, if you were walking down a dark alley at night and some shady character popped out from behind a car and said, psst, hey, come down here, I got something to tell you, you would not go.
You'd keep moving.
But if they come out of a dark board, then you're like, oh, you know, I'll just naively believe anything that this disembodied spirit has to say. Why would you trust somebody, a disembodied spirit, when you wouldn't even trust a human being if you didn't know who they were? It's just the height of foolishness. Height of foolishness.
Yeah.
And church tells us, of course, that this is demonic and leads to things like demonic possession. So you want to stay away from that.
Time for one more email. Patty, she says, I've been speaking with my brother, who is currently in a Christian college to become a minister. He believes Our Lady is not without sin. When I showed him Luke 1:28, stating that she was full of grace, his reply was this: that Greek word for full of grace does not occur. He says it means highly favored one, and that Saint Jerome misinterpreted it. How should I respond?
Right, absolutely. So the Greek text kakeratamene is the Greek word there. It's a perfect passive participle, if memory serves me correct. It means somebody who's been given a whole bunch of grace. That's essentially what it translates. So the dispute is not so much over the meaning of the Greek word, but rather a debate over the theological concept, grace. And what he has done is sort of pour into the word his Protestant assumptions. He believes, as most Protestants do, that grace simply means divine favor. All right, means divine favor. Meaning, so God is accepted as because of the work of Christ. That's the Protestant way of looking at it.
Mm-hmm.
But Catholics look at all the scripture verses that mention that grace actually affects something in us interiorly. So 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 10, Paul says, I worked harder than all of them, but not me, but the grace of God working within me. That grace actually affects something inside of us. Romans chapter 6 speaks about this incredible mystical transformation that takes place as we actually become members of the body of Christ, and our old man of sin is done away with, killed, crucified, dies with Christ, that we might rise again with him. St. Peter says we become participants in the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So the Catholic understanding of grace is something far, far richer. It includes divine favor, but it includes also all the gifts that God infuses into us because of that favor. So when we speak about the Blessed Virgin as someone who enjoys divine favor, yes, indeed she does. She is full of grace. She's kakeratamene. What does that mean? What is the charis, is the underlying concept here, grace? What comes along with that grace? On what grounds is she accepted? What is it that makes her full of favor? And it's on account of her exceeding holiness in view of the incredible privilege of her divine maternity, that she would be the Mother of God.
Yeah. Go now to Marilyn in Lancaster, Ohio, listening on AM 820. Hi, Marilyn.
Hi. I'm in the process of becoming a Catholic. There's a couple of things that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around, and one of them is the prayer associated with the rosary. And I'm very drawn to the rosary beads. I already have some, just as a point of contact for my faith. But I'm not saying I would never pray the rosary. I very well might, but I'm just not comfortable at this point. I was glad to hear you say that it's not a requirement. Could I use the rosary beads in another way, say the Our Father or something like that?
Of course. Of course. And I'd like to tell you a story about that, that may be helpful to you. My wife, personally, was a cradle Catholic, but not devout at all. And I, when she met me, I got her going to the Protestant church, which I regret today, of course. And that was really her first exposure to organized religion in any kind of positive way. And she came to faith in Christ, really, truthfully, in the Protestant context. And then eventually I became Catholic. And she followed me into the Catholic Church, but without a lot of enthusiasm, because she thought she had known the Catholic faith as a child, though she really didn't, and wasn't excited about coming back. And eventually she found her way to a really magnificent confessor, a Franciscan priest here at EWTN, in fact, who helped her understand the Catholic faith and really embrace it. And I noticed that he used to ask her to pray, and he would say, take the rosary and just say, Jesus, I love you. Just count off the rosary beads saying, Jesus, I love you. And she got in the habit of praying with a rosary, but not the prayers of the rosary, just for praise and adoration of Jesus Christ. And that sort of developed in her the habit of understanding that to repeat oneself in prayer does not have to be mindless. It doesn't have to be thoughtless. It can be extremely devoted. It can even be mystical. And then as her love for the Blessed Virgin Mary grew and her understanding of the role of Mary's intercession in our salvation, as she grew to appreciate that, gradually she transitioned into praying the rosary. And today she's a very strong devotee of the rosary, loves to pray the rosary. But it was something that she had to kind of grow into. And I think a lot of people that become Catholic, it seems very foreign to their way of praying. And it takes some getting used to. And I think, you know, one, this is not specifically about the rosary, but a major difference between Protestant spirituality and Catholic spirituality. When I was Protestant, many people in that church tradition view prayer primarily as petitionary. You know, God, please bless Aunt Sally and Uncle Joe. And Catholics, of course, pray this way as well. But in the Catholic tradition, there's also a tremendous emphasis on just opening ourselves up to thinking about God and meditating on the promises of the gospel. This is what we call mental prayer, and allowing ourselves to soak in Scripture and the teachings of the Church and allow them to try to transform us interiorly. Once you begin to pray this way with the Church, it really begins to transform your interior life and your moral life, and you begin to see the value in it. And of course, the Church has always eagerly encouraged us to pray this way with Scripture in the Liturgy of the Hours, for example, what's called Lectio Divina, divine reading, and of course also to bring our petitionary prayer along with it. And this is actually the origin of the rosary. If you go back and look at, you know, where did the rosary come from, many of the unlettered people, the illiterate people of the Middle Ages, couldn't pray the Psalms because they couldn't read, and they didn't have access to very, very expensive, you know, vellum manuscripts of the Bible before there was printing. But they wanted to pray along with the Church, and they knew that in the Benedictine monasteries there were monks that were there praying the 150 Psalms, you know, week after week, and meditating on Scripture. And an easy way for them to feel like they were participating in that meditative prayer was to say, well, I can't pray 150 Psalms, but maybe I can pray 150 Ave Marias. And so they began this tradition of recognizing the Blessed Virgin and the Our Father and the life of Jesus in their meditative prayer. So it was kind of an imitative of the Benedictine spirituality. And so it is something that you can grow into, and I would encourage you to take your rosary and pray Jesus, I love you, or pray the Our Father, or pray whatever you want to pray. Sure. Chaplet of Thy Mercy, St. Faustina, encourages us to pray using the beads of the rosary.
Our final call, I think, was Chris in Pittsburgh, yeah, listening on Sirius 130. Hey, Chris.
Hi. My question has to do with praying to the saints. The reason why I'm asking is that I'm engaged. My fiance is Catholic, and I'm a Protestant, and praying to the saints is something that is, as a Protestant, we were taught that we only pray to Jesus and to no one else, because that can get into some unrighteous act.
Let me ask you a question. Your fiance, do you mind me asking her name?
Samantha.
Samantha. Have you ever asked Samantha to pray for you?
Absolutely, yes.
Okay. Now, do you think that by asking for Samantha's prayers, that in any way you have cast doubt or any kind of disrespect on the unique mediation of Jesus?
Not at all.
Not at all, exactly. So there's absolutely no conflict between asking another Christian to pray for you and believing that Christ alone is our salvation. In fact, the reason that Samantha's prayers for you are efficacious is only because of Christ. And so rather than detracting from the glory of Christ, your belief that Jesus hears her prayers, and so your confidence to ask her, is in fact a testimony to your belief in the supremacy of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Okay. Also, as you turn and ask Samantha for your prayers, not only are you not diminishing your relationship with Jesus, but you're giving testimony to the fact by your actions that our life in Christ is meant to bring us closer to one another. I mean, the purpose of the Church, the purpose of salvation, is not that each one of us is some sort of atom utterly cut off from other human beings should enter into some kind of Gnostic union with God. No, it's Paul tells us in Ephesians, for instance, that it's that we might be completely reconciled to one another. And there's no greater expression of our union in the faith than that we should pray for one another. This is why St. James tells us in his epistle, chapter 5, verse 16, he just commands us, pray for one another, pray for one another. We find, of course, in the epistles, the apostles are constantly praying for the church and exhorting them to pray for one another. So the idea that Christians should pray for one another, deeply biblical, and in no way a threat to our confession of Christ and his lordship or his supremacy. Now, in the same way, if you would ask Samantha to pray for you, all right, and she's alive, and she's your fiancé, and she's, you know, maybe right next to you, as a Christian, you don't think that death has the upper hand, right? Death doesn't destroy the fellowship of the body of Christ. So if the saints on earth can pray for you, how much more the saints that have been made perfect in charity by being elevated to heaven and actually gaze upon the glory of God, that enjoy the beatific vision. If Samantha prays for you in all her human woundedness, how much more the saints made perfect in heaven? And that's exactly the picture that we see in the Bible. So we don't ever find systematic opposition to the idea of praying for the saints anywhere in the Christian world until the Protestant Reformation. And so, you know, I always scratch my head and think, you know, what possible reason could you give for not praying to the saints, not seeking their intercession, given that it's so biblical, given that it's so well grounded in history, given that the theology of the thing is so beautiful, and it exalts Christ and his unique mediation and the power of the gospel to bring unity to the body of Christ, not only in this earth, but throughout time and space as well. So it's just a magnificent, magnificent process. Now, if I might leave you with one final thought, I was once in your situation of pretty sure I was going to become a Catholic, but just not really comfortable with this whole saint thing. And I remember I was working in a Protestant institution at the time. Mm-hmm. There weren't a lot of Catholics around. And I remember praying to Saint Therese of Lisieux, who I was very interested in, saying, if this whole praying to saints thing is for real, would you send me a sign? And about a day later, maybe it was 48 hours later, I had a Catholic couple walk into my office. And this has never happened before and never happened since. And began engaging me in a discussion about the faith, ultimately. And I mentioned my interest in St. Therese of Lisieux. They said, we're her. She's our patroness. We go to St. Therese of Lisieux Parish.
Wow.
And I thought, okay, you got me.
I'll take that one, yeah.
I'll take that. And I can't tell you the number of beautiful answers to prayer that Catholics have experienced, you know, in these days and throughout the centuries because of the loving intercession of the saints. It's just a wonderful, wonderful part of our faith. I wouldn't want to live without it.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.